Merry Christmas on this Sunday, last Sunday before Christmas Day. I love Christmas, love the season, love the privilege. Now that you're comfortable, I would like you to stand once again as we read God's Word. Okay, just stand in reverence to God's Word. We're going to be today, church, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Hear the scripture. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This is God's word. Please be seated. So in the summer of 1505, there was a law student who had gone home to spend the holiday with his parents, and he was walking back to law school through the forest in Germany. As he was doing such an endeavor, a storm swept in. Thunder, lightning hit the ground. He feared for his life. He fell to the ground and rolled under a tree, and he cried out, "Saint Anna, save me, and I will become a monk." Well, he was saved. And he went on to law school and sold his books and entered the Augustinian monastery. His name was Martin Luther. Now, he had this dread or fear of God's judgment. He had this dread or fear that he couldn't approach God. In fact, he didn't cry out to Jesus. He cried out to the intermediary he had been taught that had to be between him and Jesus. He couldn't go straight to Jesus because he was full of sin. Therefore, there were intermediaries in his own mind and in his home. The intermediary was Saint Anne or Saint Anna, who is the patron saint of miners. His dad owned two mines. He was a fairly wealthy man. So Martin Luther had this fear or dread or terror of God. He had the same terror about 12 years later, 10 years later. He was giving his first Holy Eucharist as a trained priest. And he really had a fit of despair. He had to just walk away. He said, "Who am I to hold that which represents or is, in his mind, the body and the blood of Jesus? Because I'm a sinful man. I'm undone." So, one response. Fast forward to 1975. Another response to the character of God. There was a golfer named Lee Trevino. Some of us who are older will remember him. Well, he's now in the Golf Hall of Fame. He was called the Merry Mexican. Now, he always had the king of one-liners. He was raised in poverty. Dropped out of high school, went to the Marine Corps, had an aptitude for golf, and got out, started playing, and just was a great golfer. 1975, he's at the height of his career. He's at a tournament called the Western Open outside of Chicago. A thunderstorm rolls in, another thunderstorm. They start saying we should cancel the tournament. Some people left the golf course. He went up under a tree next to a body of water and leaned upon his golf bag. Golf clubs are, you know, lightning conductors. Leaned on his golf bag. Lightning hit the lake, went to the golf bag, knocked him over, hurt his back. Even to this day, he has significant back issues. Never really recovered as far as his golfing career, but he laughed it off. I mean, for example, he had great one-liners. He was known to talk incessantly as he played golf. And one day he was going to the final round. He and another guy were head-to-head to who's going to win. And the guy looks at him and said, "Lee, I don't want to talk today. I need to concentrate, so please, I don't want to talk." He says, "I don't want you to talk. I want you to listen." So, you know. But anyway, after this whole situation, he was asked at a press conference, "What did you learn about this situation?" I mean, basically struck by lightning. And he said this, "I learned that when the Almighty wants to play through, you let him play through." Well, I would suggest that both attitudes are really equally wrong, potentially. I mean, Lee Trevino showed at that moment a kind of a slap-happy, cavalier attitude towards the character of God. But Luther totally misunderstood the living God and his grace and mercy given to man. He would rediscover it, as you know, and start something called the Reformation. The fear of God, though, was in this passage. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." The therefore refers to the previous argument. In the previous argument, he says, we live for the Lord, and because of who God is, we understand that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an answer for the way we have lived our lives out before him as believers, whether good or bad, and we will be rewarded for that. Say by faith alone. But the way we live proves the reality of our faith, and there's going to be a judgment of rewards. And he says, because life is significant, because life is going somewhere, because we stand before the living God, because he is glorious and he is good, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we want to persuade men of the eternal nature of heaven and the eternal nature of life. And there is something beyond the grave that is glorious and grand and good if you know Jesus. And there's a hell if you do not. So he's saying that the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord for us, for believers, if you've trusted Jesus, the fear of the Lord is the reverential awe and gladness that enters into your heart as you contemplate the character of God, and it leads us to confession or repentance and to surrender and to true worship. We repent, we continually surrender, and we worship. It is something we need to really get hold of. Let me read some verses. So, Proverbs 1, verse 7 says this. It may be the key verse in all of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding. Psalm 23, the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art, O Lord, art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Listen, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord Jehovah, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. So he says, be joyful and clap your hands because we serve a God who's to be reverentially worshiped and stood in awe of. He is gloriously good, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or in this book we're studying, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We walk before God with reverential awe that leads to confession and repentance and surrender and worship. And Jeremiah is writing about the new thing that God will do among his people, the new covenant that will come when Messiah comes. And this is what he writes. And this is such a beautiful statement. When that day comes, chapter 32, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one mind, or one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they might not turn from me. God in his mercy is saying, I will never stop doing them good in part by putting a reverential awe in their heart that makes them worship me because they're walking in repentance and surrender and worshiping. I mean, it is a healthy thing. It's a glorious thing. It's for our good. So I look at this passage and I say, how do we walk in the fear of the Lord? See, if you see fear as dread and terror, and you got to bargain with God like Luther was doing, and maybe God loves me, maybe. If you're in Christ, he will never abandon you. He will never cast you out. He will never kick you out of the family dinner. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand because he's greater than everyone else and everything else. All the accusations of the devil are like rubber bullets fired against a battery. We don't fear that. We don't. We want reverential awe that takes the character of God and his standards with incredible seriousness in such a way that we walk in confession and surrender and worship. For example, in Hebrews 4, New Testament book, the writer of Hebrews has just written, says, you know, a lot of the Jews did not enter the promised land because they didn't really believe, basically. And he says, therefore, we must strive to really understand and believe. And he says, in verse 12, for example, he says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Okay? Verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. And at this point, you go, what do we do? Everything's uncovered. Next verse. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, one, whose name is Jesus, he's passed through the heavens, and he's like us in all things except he's sinless. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Behold the glory of God in the flesh, who knows us and who loves us, and he embraces us. This is so vitally important. Therefore, knowing this reverential fear of the Lord, we want to persuade people and we want to live in a way that says that there is an eternity and I'm going to live for it. So, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. My question is, how do we feed, nourish, blow into a white-hot flame, a reverential awe of God? How do we live in such a way that it's vibrant? Let me talk to you about three different groups of people. And they'll be in worship services this Christmas week. There's one group of people who say that there may be a God, but he's non-definable, and no one can really know, therefore he probably doesn't exist, or if he does exist, no one can really know. And so they are what we might call God deniers. And you can be a God denier in your heart and in your practice and not speak it out. Some people live as if there's no God, and they may say things, but they really live like there's no God. It's all about them. Jesus told a story in Luke 12, and he said there was a very well-to-do landowner, farmer, and he had a bumper crop. I mean, the crop that was just overflowing many times more than what he expected. And the man said to himself, he said, self, what shall I do? And he said to himself, this is what I will do. I will tear down my small barns and build bigger barns so that I can house everything that I have and I can be satisfied and happy. He had no thought of God, no thought of his fellow man. It was all about him. And Jesus says that the Lord will look at him and say, you fool, today you will forfeit your soul. And then Jesus says this, so will be those who are selfish with their possessions and not rich in the things of God. It's a powerful story. There are just people that say, well, there's a second class of person. And that person is, there are people who say, you know, I believe that there is a God, and I have defined him as Savior in our context. I've defined him as Jesus. But their faith is more philosophical than that which really grips their heart. And they're saying basically that it is really about the way I determine who Jesus is. And so they'll come to the Bible and they like certain parts of the Bible, but then they'll read statements about Jesus or Jesus made, and they'll go, you know, for example, they go to John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's very clear. The apostle said the same thing in Acts. There's Acts chapter 4. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. So they'll go, you know, I have neighbors who are non-believers, and they're really nice people. I work in an office with somebody that's a, kind of a Hindu, maybe a Buddhist, maybe even a Muslim. And they're really nice people. It's really hard to look at them and say there's only one way to be saved, and yet that's what the Bible says. So you kind of say, well, yeah, he's good for me, but it's not necessarily, so they don't persuade men. Or they stay in the same chapter, and they go to verse 21, where Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And you say, well, that's kind of harsh. Jesus is saying, we have to obey his commands, and that's hard. And then they, in this age of sexual expression and non-binary and gender fluidity and open sexuality, they say, well, the Bible is very clear that sex, intimacy is between a man and a woman, and it's for marriage. And the seventh commandment is very clear. Don't commit adultery. And the Bible's very clear there. But man, we live in a different age. And so this is what they do. They get Jesus off the hook by saying, let me tell you, Jesus was all wisdom, but he talked to a group of people who were first century Jewish people in their mindset. And in order to really let them into his life, he accommodated his message for them. But we're so much smarter today than Jesus' audience was. Therefore, his message would be very, very different today. He was accommodating himself. And that's what they do. And so as a result, you lose the authority of the Bible and the binding nature, and it just goes out the window. There's the third group. Hopefully that's most of us. All of us, I hope. The third group says, we believe that there is an eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has no beginning and he has no end. And before creation and the council of the Trinity, the triune God determined the exact moment in time when Jesus would become a man. And God, in his mercy, chose the Jews to be his people, and he gave them a sacrificial system that pointed to the coming Messiah King, the Lamb of God, who would die on the cross for our sins. And in the fullness of time, God became man, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he rose victorious over death, and he ascended into heaven, and he's going to come back again one day, and we live under his authority and his rule, and he is king and he is God, and this is what we believe. Therefore, we want to walk in confession and surrender and worship before him. We want to have a life that's filled with reverential awe regarding this God who is gloriously good and who is for us. And is staggering in his nature and promises. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Listen to me. Understand, you live in a world, as we approach 2022, where the vast majority of people in the arts and the media and education, academics, believe mostly one and some two. That's where you live. And you know what? God has seen fit for us to be born at this time and to live for him, and we should rejoice in that, but we should live with a clear understanding. So we need to be among each other saying, are you walking in the fear of the Lord, the reverential awe of God? As you understand that your life counts forever and that you're not just an entity that's going to cease to exist, do you understand that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and give an account for the way you've lived your life as a believer in Jesus? Do you get those things? Are you living that way? So I'm going to look at this passage and give you three ways to feed this reverential awe, this reverential awe of God. The first is this. We must always realize that we play to an audience of one. Listen to the passage here. Paul says, we want you to be able to boast about us, verse 12, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So point one, if I'm to, and you are to walk in reverential awe of the Lord, you must realize that we are all about a faith of the heart that's expressed by the heart, that God examines the heart. There's a group of people in Corinth, Paul referred to them as the super apostles. And they came in with a different gospel, a different message, and part of what they did is they really criticized the apostle Paul. And these people, chapter 10, verse 10, said, this is the paraphrase, they said he's not very good looking, and he's hard to follow when he preaches, and his letters are weighty. It's just difficult. And when Paul quotes them, he doesn't say, yeah, they're wrong. He says, yeah. Peter says the same thing about Paul. Second Peter says, yeah, people sometimes misconstrue Paul's letters. He can be hard to understand. So they said, he's not very good looking. He's hard to understand. And what he says is wordy because it's just wrong. And they downgraded the message of the cross. And Paul says, they boast in their outward appearance. They boasted in their elocution. They have boasted in how they looked. They have boasted in having flowery letters of introduction telling people how wonderful they were. But Paul says, conversely, let me give you a couple of verses about the Apostle Paul. He says, when it comes to these things, chapter 1, verse 12, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. He says, you know, we've just come to you with a simple, straightforward message, and I've lived with sincerity. That's the way we do it. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, we have this ministry, and we don't lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, we just lay it out. We just preach it. We just say, this is it. Compared to the super apostles who are all about looks. We do have a statement written 150 years after Paul's death. It was handed down by oral tradition. So we don't know how true it is. But it says that Paul was a man who was small, stooped, bow-legged, and had a unibrow. Not complimentary. Not going to win Mr. Macedonia or Mr. Athens or whatever they did in those days, you know? And so the super apostles. So if I'm going to walk in the fear of God, I've got to realize that God examines my heart. And what that means is this in part, that I deal with sin. I confess my sin. I say, God, give me the grace to flee from it. I confess it. I surrender. I worship. So there's a story in the Old Testament that is known by almost anybody that's been in church very long. It's a very famous story. I'm going to tell you the story. There's a prophet named Samuel. And Samuel had anointed a man named Saul as king. Saul had turned away from the Lord, and the Lord grieved over making Saul a king. And so he says, Samuel, get a flask of oil and go to Bethlehem and go to the house of Jesse. And there's a boy there that's going to be anointed king, a man after my own heart. And so Samuel did it. He goes to Bethlehem. He goes to the city officials, say, what do you want? He says, I'm here to make a sacrifice and a worship. And so he calls out Samuel and his boys, I think minus one, the way I read the scripture, minus one, and they have a worship service. And then Samuel sits down and he says, Jesse, call in your boys. Now, in the Jewish mindset, the most favorable child was the male, eldest male. And then it was a second born, third born, fourth born, fifth born. So he had, we're going to find out, eight boys. And if you're number eight, you don't even get invited to the family dinner. I mean, it's just, you're just considered to be way down the totem pole. So he calls him the first man, first child. His name is Eliab. And Samuel said, surely this is the one, because he was a good-looking guy, tall, strong, manly, good-looking. And then this powerful verse, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, he's not the one. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. See? And then they call in the second one, Adonabab. And he says, he's not the one. And then the third one, Shammai. He's not the one. 4, 5, 6, 7. And Samuel's frustrated. He says, Jesse, is this it? He says, well, there's number eight. He wasn't at the worship service. He's tending sheep. And Samuel said, would you mind sending for him? So David walks in. And the Bible says this. He was a lad of handsome appearance. He was ruddy, red, maybe redheaded. And he had beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. He is the one, King David. And so we've read that, and brothers and sisters, God looks at the heart. Therefore, we deal with sin. Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because if you allow anger to reside in your heart or any other sin, you give the devil a foothold in your life. And I don't know about you, I'll say about me, there are situations in my life where I let sin reside. I kind of play with it. But if I'm going to be a man who walks in the fear of the Lord, I must understand that God examines the heart. And then I must deal with those things. I must confess. I must surrender and worship. The second point is this. I must understand and say that the love of Christ compels me. Verse 13 says this. Verse 14 says this. The love of Christ controls us or compels us or surrounds us or is on our minds. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded, see, there's a cause, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. In other words, Jesus died for his people, therefore his people have died in him. See, if I'm to walk in the fear of the Lord, I've got to say the love of Christ compels me. I'm just thinking about this, and I'm thinking, well, what have I done this week where the love of Christ compelled me, pushed me to do something? And the way that happens is, he says, the love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that Jesus has died for us, therefore we have died in him. In other words, the love of Christ compels us as we walk beneath the cross of Jesus and understand his work on the cross for our sin, that he died in my place. And if you want the love of Christ to push you and prod you and make you go forward and to do things that are outside of your comfort zone, then glory in the goodness of the cross and walk beneath it. Because we conclude that Christ died for all, therefore we've died in him. We belong to him. There's a man some of you know this man. His name is Francis Schaeffer. And Schaeffer died in 1984. He was used to the Lord. He was an apologist, missionary, spokesman for the faith. His background very quickly is he, from Philadelphia, was involved in several situations in the after he became a believer where there was anger and frustration and splits over doctrine. Some of it was avoidable, some of it was not. And he was sent to Europe post-World War II or after World War II as a missionary to that, to the very decimated, impoverished people to preach the gospel. And he said when he got there and he still saw the ugliness, he went through a crisis of faith. And so he, his headquarters was in Switzerland. He said he spent several months just walking in the mountains, the Alps, and when it was raining, he said, I walked back and forth in a hayloft, and I was thinking about the reality of the Christian faith. And he said, you know, I just said, I was crying out to God, what's wrong? Why is there so much anger and frustration? Why is there so much, he said, hatred? And he wrote a book called True Spirituality. And I was introduced to Schaeffer as a young believer, and he's meant so much to me. I want to read one paragraph. I want you to listen to this. I think this is profound. He said, I rethought my reasons for being a Christian, and I saw again that there was totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist and that Christianity is truly true. In going further, I saw something else which made a profound difference in my life. I searched through what the Bible said concerning reality as a Christian. Now listen. Gradually, I saw that the problem was that with all the teaching I had received after I was a Christian, I had heard little about what the Bible says about the meaning of the finished work of Christ for our present lives. Now, what he's saying is this, that so often we begin the Christian faith glorying in the cross. And then that becomes kind of in the rearview mirror and we look at performance. And what he's saying, you've got to always primarily glory in the cross. The finished work of Jesus, your union with Jesus. Then he says this, and I love this. Gradually the sun came out in my life and the song came back. Interestingly enough, although I had written no poetry for many years, in that time of joy and song, I found poetry began to flow again from me. It's an affirmation of life and thanksgiving and praise. Admittedly, as poetry, it's very poor, but it expressed a song in my heart, which was wonderful to me. And I said, are you singing a song regarding the goodness of Jesus? Are you singing a song regarding the finished work of Christ upon the cross? Where's your joy? Are you glorying in the goodness of Christ? See, if I'm to walk in the fear of God, I've got to say, I understand that the love of Christ compels me because we've concluded that Christ died for all. Therefore, all have died in him. Favorite Christmas hymn. Think about your favorite Christmas hymn. And I'll tell you what's the best Christmas hymn, okay? So, what's your favorite Christmas hymn? Give me a couple of answers. Anybody? Silent Night. That's good. But that's not it. Close, but no cigar. What else? Come on. Joy of the World. There is a honey-baked ham for you as you leave today, Brother Englert. That's the answer, okay? I like them all. But I've been singing Joy of the World a lot. And let me tell you, the stanza I've been singing goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, okay? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. Now, in Genesis 3, when mankind fell into sin, the Lord said, one result of your sin is women will have pain in labor. And the ground will be filled with thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you'll work in the ground. So Isaac Watts, a brilliant hymnist, is saying, because of Jesus coming, he in part reverses the curse. No more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, if you go on the website and look for that word, joy of the world, and hit the lyric button, some people have republished that hymn, but they've taken that stanza out because it's negative. They said, you know, universal sin, thorns and sorrows and thorns, it's just the only problem is it's biblical, it's the gospel. So sing the gospel. As I was studying this, I thought about one of my favorite hymns, that the stanza goes, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole camoli, I added that word, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You see, you're rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It makes you sing. It makes you want to write poetry. Schaefer says bad poetry, but still poetry. It makes you want to dance. Thirdly, if I'm to walk in the fear of the Lord, I've got to come to two conclusions. I'll be finished soon. I'm going long, but two conclusions. The first conclusion is this. Conclusion number one is that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake has died and was raised. So we live for him. The second is this. So from now on, we no longer look at people according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we don't do that any longer. So there's two conclusions. Number one is that we live for him. That we are stewards of his grace. John Calvin, I was reading him this week, and he was dealing with this, and he talked about we're not our own, and he's trying to hit it. This is hard to get there. He says, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds, but only his word. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh, but only according to the scripture. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours and look to him. I don't really know. Well, we're not our own. So we have grandchildren. And it's fun. It's really fun. The oldest is 6, and I try to do catechism with them according to their abilities. So I'm doing the New City Catechism, and I'm going to pay my 6-year-old some money if he can do the first 10 before he leaves us. He's going to be with us a couple of weeks. I got him through number 4 right now. And for him, it'll be a lot of money. For you, not so much. But for him, for a 6-year-old, it's going to be really nice. But let me just say what, it's short, but it gets it. Okay, question number 1. What's your only hope in life and death? I'll give you the children's answer. That I'm not my own, but I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. Number 2. What is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. Okay. What is God like? God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Question 4. Why did God make us and what is our purpose? Answer, God made us male and female in his image for his glory. That does it. For his glory. He made us. Now, my 6-year-old, we watched the movie Finding Dory. You know, the fish? So twist me up. He says, God made us to find Dory. No, he made us for his glory. But it's good for a 6-year-old to have a sense of humor sometimes. So I was just thinking, That does it. We live for his glory. And we live for his glory is for our good. When we walk in the reverential awe of good, Jeremiah 32, is for our good and the good of our children after them. And the other conclusion is this. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. It is, man, we live in a world, we just look at people according to the flesh, and we forget that people have eternal souls. They're going to have resurrection bodies, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be horrible. And God give us the ability to see that. C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said, you've never met a mere mortal man. The people that you have shoulders with today are immortal men and women. He said, you are going to see some people today who, if you could see what they're going to become in God's kingdom, you would almost be tempted to fall on your face and to worship them. And you are going to see some people today, if you could see what they're going to become in the area of evil, you would run from them with shouts and shrieks of horror. There are no mere people. Brothers and sisters, let us walk in the reverential awe of the God for our good and the good of our children after us. So Martin Luther rolled under a tree, law student. Martin Luther, the monk, before he studied the Bible, held the Lord's Supper that he thought was literally the body and blood of Jesus. And he thought, I'm unworthy to touch that. He saw the grace of the gospel and the goodness of the cross. And he wrote what is arguably the most famous hymn in Christendom. In one stanza, it goes like this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word is Jesus. It's the gospel. It's grace. Walk in that. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, for this day, we are so thankful and the chance just to open the Bible. And we want to be part of that group that says we believe that there's a glorious God and he is triune, and in the fullness of time, he became a baby. A baby. And he lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross once for all, for our sin, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he rose victorious over death. And he's ascended into heaven, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit, and one day he's coming home. And we want to live with that understanding. We want to be people who say we belong to him. We don't want to look at men and women as just mere people who one day die and go off the scene, but look at men and women as people who have an eternity stamped in their hearts. Oh God, have mercy. As we walk in the reverential fear of you, may we seek to persuade and love people in Jesus' name. Amen.